Afternoon, everybody. I really wish we could have been outside. But we'll get to be there in just a little bit. Well, I'm kind of excited to give this message because I've learned a lot over the last couple of months on this topic. And it kind of started at the Spring Holy Days. There was a small group of us down in Georgia. And one of the individuals one day brought up that they were fairly certain that I did not believe this way, but wanted to talk about a pre-tribulation rapture. And that's not what we're going to talk about today in the long run. But as a group, we had actually, I think, a couple of discussions kind of on that topic while we were there. And then since then, me and the individual have emailed back and forth several times, and just kind of kept expanding our discussion. And it's went really, really well. And like I said, I've learned a lot because it's one thing to feel like you believe something. It's another thing to actually know what it is you should believe or what God has spoken. And is there any conflict there with what you feel you believe and what God has actually spoken? And then shortly after that, we all experienced the sadness of Chloe Ashenbrother's death. And that left with me with a new question, and I'd had it before, but I just never dwelled on it, and that question is, when will Chloe be resurrected? And so I've been kind of, I started studying on that, and then in my discussion with this other individual, I had put together quite a large list of scriptures that talked in and around this subject. And then I had several other discussions with people kind of around this. And there seemed to be a common element that popped up every time there was a discussion about death, Christ's return, the tribulation, and that element was fear. And that bothered me to some extent because I don't know if we should necessarily be fearful of anything that God has said. That doesn't mean that we understand everything that he meant, but I don't know if we should be fearful of anything that he has said if we are striving to go towards him. So I'm going to take a couple of minutes, and I'm going to give out the hope that lies within me. And I'm going to preface this with, there is a lot of speculation that's going to come out of my mouth. I feel like I can back up a majority of it with Scripture, but not 100% of it. I don't believe anything I'm saying goes against Scripture, but I could be wrong. And I look forward to learning about that on the elements I am. You've heard me say, I know I said it back at last feast up in Bel Air, that I believe we're at an age where the potential is there that Christ could return within my lifetime, if not yours also. That's a potential. And I'm excited about that because I read that there are going to be those who are still alive when he returns, and they're going to witness the signs that take place, the sounds that take place, and they'll get to see what takes place. I would like to be one of those people if God would allow it. But that means I have to live through the tribulation. I understand that the tribulation is not going to be a fun period of time. However, I also read that God has, in quite a few verses, talks about, one of the verses talks about, for the elect's sake, those times will be shortened. So that tells me that he's looking out for the elect, the saints. There's a verse in Revelation that says that the woman will be taken out into the wilderness, where we assume, or some of us assume, that means the church, the body. And that somehow she will be protected for 3.5 years there. I don't understand a whole lot about that verse, but I read that and I see that there's an element of protection that is talked about. That when Christ returns, he's going to first raise up the dead in Christ. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the way it's read, it says, the dead shall in Christ shall rise first. I have a new view on that scripture. What it doesn't say is, when will that resurrection period end? And what I mean by that, it very clearly says the dead in Christ shall rise first, but that doesn't necessarily say that that's the end of that resurrection. I believe that those who are alive in Christ will be caught up together with them, meaning the dead that were risen out of the grave, with Christ to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the dilemma that I've been questioning is, what happens to Chloe? Is she to be considered a saint or the elect, the dead in Christ? My take is that we are all to be given an opportunity to choose life or death. Chloe hasn't been given that opportunity yet. So my take is that after the dead in Christ have risen, and those that still remain are taking up and caught up with Christ in the clouds, somewhere around that same time period, that those who have not had the opportunity to make the decision are also resurrected in physical form. And that for the next 1,000 years, they will live on earth. And those who were raised with Christ, or who met Christ in the air, they have been given, or will be given, I guess the way I've been trying to phrase it, is servant leadership roles in his kingdom. Some type of ability to lead and or to serve in his kingdom. And I think about Carrie and Randy losing their little girl and wondering this same question, what's going to happen to her? My speculation is that if they choose or have chosen to follow Christ, that they will be resurrected as servant leaders in Christ's kingdom, and their little girl will be brought into that kingdom with the opportunity to make a choice, and they will have opportunity to guide her. Maybe not as parents, I don't know. I'm speculating on a lot of this. But my speculation is that God will give everyone an opportunity. The second resurrection that I read, I don't want to be there. Because that resurrection, the way I read it at the moment, is only for those who had made a decision to turn their back on God. They truly made a choice, and they chose to turn away from God. And the only reason that they're brought back is to stand before the judge see the facts unfolded in front of them and hear the judgment pronounced. I'm just trying to think if I'm skipping over anything I wanted to share with you. As I said, there's a lot of speculation there for me. I'm not afraid of being wrong, because I know this, that my Father in heaven, whatever plan he has for me, is much better than I could ever imagine or dream of. And so whatever elements I could be wrong on, it's going to be better than what I imagine. But my hope and my outlook is of a positive nature, because I don't have fear of death, because I know there is a resurrection. I may not understand exactly how it plays out or what all it means for me, but I know there's a resurrection, and I have an opportunity for eternal life. That's my hope. So should we have any fear in what the future holds for us? My title is Fear or Faith. It's one or the other, because those two words do not go together. We've got quite a bit of verses I want to cover here. Let's start out with Matthew 5 and verse 20. It says, For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You remember last week, Jeff spent some time talking about the scribes and Pharisees and their base of knowledge, that they were fairly well studied, and they were out to do a lot, weren't they, with their knowledge. But what faith did they have? What was their basis of faith? Matthew 5:20, we're not pointed to their knowledge, but rather to our righteousness. That's the focal point of that sentence. Jump now back to Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So I can say at this point that true faith is counted as righteousness. But the question is, what is true faith? That's what we're really going to dive into here over the next little bit. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, "It is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you." So, Abraham had been promised not simply a son, which for him and his wife seemed way out of the realm of possibility, but he was offered a legacy, right? That he was going to be the father of many. So let's see what Abraham's faith was really built upon. Genesis 15, starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." What did God start out with? Don't be afraid. In the past, the present, or the future. But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring, and so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. It appears that Abraham believed that children are a gift of God. Verse 4, but the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. No, no one but your very own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look towards the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. In verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's clear here that Abraham, or Abram, 100% believed God and the promise that he had just made to him. He didn't discount it because of his age. He didn't discount it because of his wife's age. Doesn't mean he didn't have questions, but he heard what God said and he believed it. He believed it so much that he said, amen. Do you know what I'm referring to? In verse 6, if you look up the Hebrew for the word believed, that's Strong's H539, and it's amen. To stand firm, to trust, to be certain, to believe in. God spoke it, and Abram said, amen. He also didn't discount it when God asked him to sacrifice Isaac. Again, God wasn't simply asking for his firstborn son. He was asking Abraham to give up the legacy that he had promised. Let's look at that. Genesis 22, starting in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, realized that God had just spoke to him during the night. You know, within a matter of hours, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had showed him. He didn't delay or question what he had been told to do. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there, and we will worship, and then we will come back to you. Did you hear what Abraham just said to his servants? We will go worship, and then we will come back to you. Do you think he was just disguising for his servants or telling a little white lie to his servants to appease them? Or do you think we've got getting some more insight as to what Abraham knew he was going to be doing? Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, Father? And he said, here I am, my son. He said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Notice he said, God will provide the lamb. I think Abraham knows more than the others in the story at this point. When they came to the place that God had showed him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. Take note there that there is no mention of Abraham stopping, pleading with God to withdraw the command. There doesn't seem to be any hesitation, even from Isaac. We just read that it was 3 days' journey. And we get a little tiny glimpse as to the discussion that could have taken place over those 3 days. Do you think it was more than that simple little question that Isaac had and the answer that Abraham given? That the discussion was much longer and that Abraham continued on and expanded on what was really going to take place or what was going on. In verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not you lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. In verse 14, so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So the question is, did Abraham have faith that God would ultimately spare Isaac even as he rose up the knife? Do you think there's a possibility that Abraham knew that Isaac would be spared? Turn back to Hebrews 11 in verse 19. Here's our answer. And he, Abraham, considered the fact that God is able even to raise someone from the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham knew about the resurrection. So he had no fear. It didn't matter if he had to kill Isaac or not. He knew about the resurrection. He had no fear of death. And remember, this is speculation, but God gave Abraham 3 days to think about this on the journey, or maybe 3 days to walk with him and explains a new truth to Abraham. Turn back to John 8, verse 54. And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, he of whom you say, he is our God. Though you do not know him, but I know him. If I would not say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do not know him, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Verse 56, your ancestor Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. I think that's talking about the resurrection. Abraham believed everything God had told him and that it was for his own good. He may not have understood it all, but he knew, he believed everything that God told him. And he knew it was for his own good. It's not enough that we dwell upon, think about, share with others Christ's death. That is not the miracle. That is the consequence. Christ's death is the consequence. The miracle is in Christ's resurrection. We must believe and have faith that Christ was resurrected so that we someday will have the exact same opportunity. That is true faith, when we believe that Christ rose from the dead, because that is a miracle. Romans 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there no violation. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on the grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all. In verse 17, what was Abraham's true faith in? As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. It's very clearly spelled out right here that true faith is in the resurrection, not in death. And that the resurrection was a miracle that only God could do, and it was God that did the miracle. Verse 18, hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so numerous shall your descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That God, everything God had said, was for his and our good. Everything, not some of it, everything. Verse 22, therefore his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Again, the focus is not on death, but on Christ's resurrection. Verse 25, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. So what can this true faith really do for us or for someone? Let's take a look back to Luke 23 and verse 39. And one of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He had faith in Christ's resurrection. And he did no works. Can we prescribe any works to this thief that was on the cross beside Jesus? The fact that he believed that Christ was going to rise out of that grave or out of that tomb, Christ said, you are saved. Both of them knew they called him Messiah. They knew of God, but only one of them believed in the resurrection. This doesn't mean that we are to abandon works. Let's go to James 2. In verse 20, Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith has brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. True faith is centered around the miracle of Christ's resurrection by God the Father, and that everything he says or does is for our good. Romans 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and is so justified, and one confesses with the mouth and is so saved. Let's look at another example. We're going to go to Acts 1. This is shortly after Christ's death, and the disciples are discussing on how to replace Judas Iscariot. And we go down to verse 21, Acts 1, verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. That was the criteria that they, this new disciple, would be a witness of his resurrection. Faith is also dependent on God. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. So are we dependent on God and his word just as Abraham had no hope other than to depend upon God's promise of the legacy that he'd offered Abraham? Do we look at God's word the way that Abraham looked at God's word? Matthew 6:33. Can everybody quote that without looking at it? Go ahead, Cindy. Yeah, say it out. But seek or strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you as well. So here's a big question. Are we truly seeking, striving for his kingdom? Is there anything about death or the end time that causes fear in you? Because if there is, you're not seeking it. You're trying to come up with ways to dodge it. And this person that I talked to about a pre-tribulation rapture, that was their hope, that God is going to come and take me away so that I don't have to experience any of that. And my take is, whatever God has set aside for me, he's going to walk me through it just as he walked Abraham for 3 days, preparing him for what was about to take place. Abraham had no fear at any point. He didn't withdraw. He didn't try to back up. He didn't try to argue. Do we look at Christ's return the same way? Are we excited about Christ's return? Because we know that is the best thing for us and the rest of the world. Romans 8:28. It's another verse we should be able to, you know, speak without even thinking about it. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. If we really believe that, if this is where our faith is really at, wouldn't we be in continual or constant study and prayer to see what it is that God has said and try to understand it, knowing that we should have no fear because he keeps guiding us as we need it through the process. I don't have a college degree. I finished up 12th grade. And I know there's quite a few in the room that have college degree. But as a student, do we not go to that school and through that curriculum with 100% faith that everything they're teaching us is going to be beneficial to me not only getting my degree, but then putting it into practice once I'm done with the schooling? Think about that. You know, Dave, when you were in, I assume that it was medical school, or a portion of medical school, did you not have to look at this as, okay, I have to trust that everything they are telling me right now is beneficial and good, that this isn't wrong, and that I'm going to get to put this into practice in a way that's beneficial for others? Is that the way we look at God's word? It's sad. A lot of us will go off to a four-year degree and soak that all in, but we won't spend 4 years in his word. Do we fear death? Do we fear the tribulation or God's wrath being poured out on the evil of this world? We shouldn't. We should look forward to all three of those things. You know, we're supposed to be different. This would make us different, wouldn't it? If we fear these things, then we fear Satan. If we fear Satan, that means we have given him power. He doesn't have any power. He's already lost. Christ came out of that tomb. Death has been won. We're not told to seek or focus on death. We're told to focus on the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4. It ends in verse 18 with these words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We jump back to verse 13 for these words. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself will cry a command, with a shout, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trump of God, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There's nothing in there about fear. It doesn't matter how all of this is going to play out. We should be diligent in studying to see what God has told us, what he has warned us. In Matthew 24, the disciples ask Christ, how we know what's going to take place at the end time? And Christ's very first response is, let no man deceive you. We need to know that verse. That's a huge warning. And then he goes on to talk about how we might be deceived. But if you never read Matthew 24 or Luke 13, you're not going to know what the warning signs are. If you don't know what the warning signs are you going to be the one left in the field? God prepared Abraham for all that he had been told and all that was about to happen and going to happen. God is preparing us for all that is yet to come. We may have some questions, but if we stay in close contact with him through study and prayer, he will continue to lead us through so that we have no need of fear. Death is not our enemy. No matter how or when it might come, we have the knowledge of God's power through resurrection. That is our hope. Let's finish up with 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 54. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So let's go out now, live in joy and thankfulness and not fear, and in peace and comfort, study and share with others. Any thoughts or comments? Yeah, Dennis?
Thanks for the message, Aaron. And I don't obviously agree with all of that because that's all in Scripture. I just want to provide a context for one thing you said when you said that the death was, in essence, not as miraculous as the resurrection, because if Christ died and wasn't resurrected, then really it would be hopeless. And obviously Scripture says that if the dead don't rise, then we are most men pitiable, because let's just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. What I wanted to present in context is that this is something that the world, and we've been warned in the Bible about, is that the focus of Paul's preaching was Christ crucified. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, you know, all he wanted to focus on was Christ crucified. And that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, it's Christ, determined to preach nothing but Christ crucified. It's because some people can't believe that God would become human and die for us. So it might not be a miracle from our standpoint, because anytime somebody rises from the dead, that's a pretty cool thing to happen. And I hope that does happen, and I pray and I believe that. But I think, and I know you agree with this, I just wanted to bring it in context of those who are kind of new and learning, that the central point of the gospel and our hope for the future started a little bit before the resurrection, which was God giving himself for us. So again, I'm repeating it to those who've been here for many years, but Christ crucified, God dying for us, is a fundamental focus or foundation for our beliefs, which then allowed us to have this hope we have, because he rose, so we rose. So thank you again for it.
Gary?
Good comment and good sermon. Thank you very much. I, as you said, some of it is speculation. Some of the words aren't crystal clear. We are guessing and sometimes. And certainly the resurrection is very important. But what I get is when, I mean, it's easy to believe in death. Everybody knows people are going to die. But it is hard to believe in resurrection from the dead. And that's where the faith comes in. You don't need faith to think somebody died. You need faith to think God raised him from the dead and he'll raise us someday. But I agree with Dennis very much that they are tied together. His sacrifice is what saves us, his blood. It's not his resurrection that saves us. It's his blood that's sacrificed for us that saved us. And I have a scripture that's very interesting that we don't read very often. A lot of people don't even believe Paul understood the gospel. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, it says, if anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's commandments.
Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, Paige?
Not to be critical or nitpick or anything like that, because it was a good message, but if we're going to go by example, you know, there's Abraham's example, but the Lord Jesus Christ, before he was resurrected, had an evening pouring out in agony to his God and said, because it says in Luke 22, when he was in the garden, he said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down from the ground. And when he arose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And immediately he seemed strengthened by this time with the Lord, and right after that he was given up, so to speak, and mm-hmm. his sacrifice was at hand, basically. So the Lord strengthened him through that time, but if Jesus Christ knew what he was facing, he was both God and man in the flesh simultaneously, had the complete power of the Holy Spirit in him, much more than we can hope for in this life. Although we have the Holy Spirit in us, God himself resides in us, we still don't have what, I don't believe, what Jesus Christ had at that time. And yet he was in, not just worried, or I don't know, I would say that sounds like fear to me. It was literally an agony about what he was about to do, so much that he sweated like blood dropping from his body. And so I guess, like, even though I agree with what you're saying that we shouldn't be living in fear because of that, I think we have an example in the Bible of God himself being so agonized by what he was about to endure that he went on his knees before God and said, is there, like, any way that we could just not do this? But, I mean, if you really, okay, if I understand we have to do it, so not my will, but your will is perfect, and you understand things perfectly, and I don't, and your ways are not his ways, even at that point, because he was both God and man, he still had man in him. But it just seems like there's some room there for that, and you have to wonder, why did God give us that example of Jesus struggling with the Lord and walking with the Lord and having the Lord walk him through that? It didn't mean that we should have, to me it means, it's saying we even he had problems, even he had issues. That's a trust issue right there. He did not want to go through this. He asked for it to be taken from him. So I don't personally think that there's anything wrong with asking God to please don't let my fingernails get ripped out one by one in the tribulation or whatever it is that we might, there's going to be martyrs, there's going to be people facing horrible things. We don't know if they're called before, like long time walking with the Lord, or it says that an innumerable multitude will be called in those last days. We don't know how long people will have been with Christ and walking with him. At that point, they could be new converts that that's happening to. We don't know. But some people are going to be having some horrible things happen to them. And I don't personally think there's anything wrong with asking God, like, can we just be spared from that? But not in a way that's like living in fear. You shouldn't be living in a state of fear. I don't think Jesus lived in a state of fear through his life. And certainly when it was time for his, it was his time, he was very strong and resolute in that he was doing what God had called him to do. So I just wanted to bring out that example that Jesus has for us.
No, I'm really glad that you did bring that up, because Christ was fearful. But we've been told not to be fearful, and there's two very different events there. So we have to consider the fact that all of our sins were poured out on top of Christ. Our sins have been removed from us. I'm going to phrase it this way. We're not going to experience the death that Christ experienced. We're going to experience a transformation. Christ experienced true death. It was the consequence of all of our sins. What he was afraid of was not the death. He was afraid of the fact that the Father was going to remove himself from the Son. He was scared to death of however short that window was going to be, he was scared to death of losing that connection. And we never, ever have to go through that if we choose not to. Does that make sense? That Christ took all of that on for us so that we wouldn't have to experience that. We can choose to abandon God, and we will experience that. But our death will not be the same, and we should not fear it because of that, because Christ has already experienced that for us. Dennis, did you have something? I don't know where the mic's at. Clay?
We can carry on this conversation for a long time, so I'm not going to belabor it. I know that's the traditional explanation, that if it's fearful of God, it was going to turn away from him. I don't buy into that. But in terms of trust, I think he had complete trust in God. The fear was like any human being who's going to die, that's normal. I don't care how much faith you have. It's kind of a scary thing to have. But you read a verse that you ended with, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
It does say before that, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those others will sorrow. So he's expecting us to be sorrowful, to be fearful. But the fear is not like petrified, frustrated, scared, you don't know what's going to happen and no hope. But more of like, I might be painful, or, you know, however it is chosen. And so I think that when Christ died, that definitely was something he faced. And he was worried about. I mean, what he went through, I mean, I won't describe it. If some of you have seen the movie that talked about what he went through, that's kind of a scary thing to do. But anyway, the point is, it was a good message, but I think Christ knew exactly, he planned the whole thing. I mean, he was crucified from the beginning, you know, in terms of the plan of salvation. So anyway, I just wanted to be clear that I think Christ was completely confident about the plan from beginning to end. But going through it, it's kind of like jumping into a pool. You've never swum. Your dad says, go jump in. And you know he's going to help you. You know he's going to. But it's the first time. It's always kind of a nervous thing to go through. Anyway, that's just my two cents.
Any others? All right, let's sing.